Hi everyone, I'm Serena, and today's Bible reading comes from two passages. So we have Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6 to 23, and Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 20. I'll give you some time first to find Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 23, otherwise it should be on the screen. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I'm the first and I'm the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me what has happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come. Yes, let them foretell what will come. Do not tremble. Do not be afraid. Did I not proclaim this and foretell it long ago? You are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit nothing? People who do that will be put to shame. Such craftsmen are only human beings. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and shame. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it with chisels and marks it with the compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal. He roasts his meat and eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, "Ah, I am warm, I see the fire." From the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, "Save me, you are my God." They know nothing, they understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see, and their minds closed so that they cannot understand. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, "Half of it I use for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood?" Such a person feeds on ashes, a deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, "Is not this thing in my right hand a lie?" Remember these things, Jacob, for you, Israel, are my servant. I have made you, you are my servant, Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offences like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, you heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, you earth beneath. Burst into song, ye mountains, you forests, and all you, your trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Now, the next passage is from Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to 20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so in that everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Here ends the reading, and Pastor Dan will give the sermon.
We are on the second week of our continuation of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is going to take us through the rest of this month and into Christmas. Thank you, Isaiah. It's been really exciting. We've been going through this over the last few years. We're on schedule to finish up this mammoth Old Testament book around this time next year, so I'm pretty excited. Let's pray. Father God, we commit this time to you now. The only thing we're seeking to do now is to hear from you. through your word. Please give us an encounter with you so that we may know you, your goodness in Jesus, and worship you with joy and thanksgiving. Amen. Let's take a poll. Dog person or cat person? Raise your hand, dog person. A bit over 50%, I think, right? Cat person, raise your hand up high. Don't be ashamed. I know you should be, but don't be ashamed. 60-40, right? About 60% dog, 40% cat, maybe 55-45. That sounds about right because, you know, that tracks with generally the human race. I am a dog person, okay? I grew up with a dog. Haven't had one in a while, but I grew up with one. His name was Lucky. Here he is. I asked my mom to dig this picture up. Can we get that picture? There he is. Name an Asian that hasn't had a border collie looking dog named Lucky, right? My experience of owning a dog is that it's not up to any expectation whatsoever. I expect it to serve me, but instead I serve the dog. I expect it to fetch me the paper, but instead I fetch it all its meals. I expect it to obey my commands, but instead it comes up to me and says, time for a walk. Okay, all right, yes, master, time for a walk. I expect it to protect my home from guards. Guard my home from intruders, home invaders. And instead, Lucky runs away from even the most mild house guests. That's what it's like having a dog. Now, my wife, she's, I guess, a cat person. Okay, she grew up with a cat. Here's her cat. May he rest in peace. That's Tobias, okay? That's my brother-in-law, Brendan, by the way. He said he wouldn't mind being in this picture. Oh, by the way, here already is the difference between a dog person and a cat person. Dog people name their pets things like lucky, happy, joyful, innocent. And then cat people are like pretentious with a pretentious name. This cat's name is Tobias. Not Tobias, Tobias. Get it right, okay? I found out recently, because I Googled it, that you might think that if a stray cat shows up at your house, you're adopting the cat. But what actually happens is if a stray cat comes up to you and starts hanging out around your area, and then you start petting it and you start feeding it snacks and stuff, it's actually going according to the cat's plans. And the cat is actually adopting you to serve it. And I'm not making this up. It's real, and pet people know this really well. Because you think, all right, expectation, the cat gives me its affection, companionship, and, you know, maybe a bit of pest control, like it chases away mice and roaches and stuff like that, does cute things for my amusement. But in reality, you feed it, you house it, you pay its bills, you take care of its medical needs, you live on the cat's terms. And that's true whether you're a dog person or a cat person. So I know I've been going hard on cat people, but it's the same for dogs as well. And the reason why I'm telling you this is because if you understand this, then you kind of already understand the essentials of idolatry. See, having a pet, especially like a cat or a dog, your experience is the thing that you thought would serve you becomes the thing that you serve. And having an idol is exactly the same. The thing that you thought would serve you becomes the thing that you serve, becomes the thing that masters you, the thing that oppresses you, the thing that rules over your heart. That's what an idol is. Now, in the book of Isaiah, we titled this series Judgment and Hope. And what's happening is we have turned the page we turned a corner in the book of Isaiah in a very dramatic way. Very loosely speaking, chapters 1 to 39, which we spent the last couple of years looking at, a lot of judgment, a lot of indictment of Israel for its failures, its idolatry, its rebellion, its faithlessness, inability to stay faithful to God. And what's happening now is we are turning the page and we are looking at hope. And the prevailing sense of this section is that God is going to do something new that he hadn't done before. God is going to do something new to redeem his people, to remove failure from his people, to bring true and lasting redemption to his people. What's that going to look like? Now, in our chapter, this is a very Interesting chapter. This is about as in-depth of a study as you can get in the, from the Bible of what an idol is. And that's basically what we're going to be looking at. What exactly is an idol? Okay? So why don't we start? What is an idol? Let's have a look at the passage. And if you're not in the habit of doing this, let me encourage you to keep the Bible text in front of you, because it will be good to have a look at it as we're talking, because it's God's word who speaks to us. If you don't have a Bible app on your phone, just Google it, Isaiah chapter 44. It's always a top search result, okay? We're starting from verse 6. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Let me read it for us. This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay out before me. Now, what's going on here is that God is declaring himself to his people. God is declaring himself as the ultimate. I am the first and I am the last. So your ultimate, your first and last, that is the thing that you say that this is the number one priority in my life. This is the my first love, my greatest love, my first priority. That is what God is. And that is actually what an idol is. An idol is something to which you declare you are my ultimate instead of God. Like in the kids' talk, you are my first love, iPad, instead of my father, who the giver of the iPad, right? And by definition, your ultimate, there can only be one. You can't have two ultimates. They're mutually exclusive. 44, verse 9, all who make idols are nothing, and the things that they treasure are worthless. God declares that by definition, God is the first and the last. He is the ultimate, and everything else, all idols are inferior. Now, look at verse 10. Here's a really interesting verse, okay? He asks a rhetorical question, almost a sarcastic question. He says, who shapes a god and casts an idol, which can profit nothing? Now, this is really interesting because that word for shape, okay, the Hebrew word there, it's a verb. You can also translate it as form or create or make. Who makes a god? That's the same verb that's used elsewhere, specifically in the book of Genesis chapter 2, in the very beginning to describe God forming humans. So Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then with that same verb here, God then asks, who shapes an idol? Now, it's not a coincidence here. The purpose here is to highlight for us, the original order of creation. God creates humans. God forms humans. Humans should not be forming God. That's the wrong way around. The proper order of things, creation worships the creator, not creation worships creation. That's idolatry. So, there we have the opening, the intro to this section. Now, in the next section, we're going to get a deeper look into what I would describe as the psychology of idolatry, okay? So starting from verse 12, we get two pictures, two illustrations, if you will, of what an idol looks like, okay? So the first one is just one verse, verse 12. Let me read it for us. The blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with hammers. He forges it with the might of his arm. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. So an idol, very important, it's something that is forged by human hands. We make it. Creation, creating out of creation, right? So the blacksmith, he uses his energy to create this idol, and he grows hungry and thirsty and faint. We're going to come back to this later, but let's zero in on the second illustration, which is a lot longer, from verses 13 to 17, okay? So this time, it's a different kind of craftsman, not a blacksmith, but a carpenter, okay? Verse 13, the carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in human form in all its glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. So you've got carpenter doing his carpentry thing to make, again, an idol, an image to worship. Now, here's where it gets interesting, here in verse 14. Have a look at verse 14. He, the carpenter, he cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. These are all great trees, by the way. He let it grow among the trees of the forest or planted a pine and the rain made it grow. So what's going on here? what's being taken through the process of how an idol is made, the origin of an idol, if you will. He takes tools from the earth to craft this idol. He uses creation to make a substitute for the creator. Now, here is where things get really ironic. Look at verse 15. That tree, it is used as fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes some bread. Okay, now this is all good. Okay, good so far. The first half of verse 15, he takes this tree, and what he does is he demonstrates how to use it well. He lights a fire, keep himself warm in the winter, lights a fire, bakes some bread with it. This is using creation to serve yourself. This is mastering creation, using creation the right way. But, look at the second half of verse 15. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Well, this is the not so good use of a tree of creation. He then takes this tree, carves out an image, and then bows down to it. And by bowing down to it, he elevates this creation to an ultimate. He bows down to it and he calls it master. And this is really idolatry in a nutshell. This is the definition of idolatry. It's taking creation as a substitute for the creator. It's taking something that's not meant to be your ultimate and making it your ultimate. It's taking something that was given, a good thing that was given to you to master, to serve you, and then intentionally making it your master. And this is, of course, a reversal of the creation order. In creation, Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, the hierarchy goes like this. Here goes the org chart. God, mankind, rest of creation. Why? Because we are created in God's image. God, us, God dominion over us dominion over rest of creation. Now, idolatry is messing it up and putting it all out of order. It's taking creation, whoop, and putting it up over us in the place of God. That's what idolatry is. So preacher Tim Keller, he was a pastor from my hometown in New York, he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. And in his book, Counterfeit Gods, he defines an idol as a counterfeit god. Shouldn't have said the punchline too early in that line. But anyway, he defines an idol as a counterfeit god, because that's pretty much what it is. It's a substitute god. It's a replacement god. It's something that's not meant to be God that then you say, you will be my God. All right? Now, here is the final insight, okay? And this just this is the twist here. It just gets more and more interesting. The thing that you really need to know in order to truly understand what an idol is and what it does, it comes to us at the end of this section, the second half of verse 17. Look at verse 17, chapter 44 for me. This is what it says. We're still on the carpenter. He's talking to the idol. It says, he prays to it and says, save me. You are my God. Save me. You are my God. Now, this is the insight we have here. Idols are what you make God, yes, but they are also whatever to which or to whom you cry, save me. There is a distinct conceptual relationship between worship and salvation. What you worship is who you look to for salvation. What you cry to for salvation is by definition what you worship. Now, I'll give you an example, okay? Joe and I, we went to a wedding earlier this year, a dear friend of ours, and during the reception, the father of the groom, so our friend's now father-in-law, right, gave his speech, okay? And he tells a story about how she, the bride, and him had become closer, okay? It happened one time early in the morning before work. She was on her way to work when she popped a flat tire. And she, you know, didn't know how to, like 50 kilograms soaking wet, this tall Asian girl didn't know how to change a tire. So what does she do? She calls for help. Calls her future father-in-law, her fiancé's father, Now, here's the thing, okay? Now, those of you who've been in this situation before, you know that if your car pops a flat and you don't have roadside assistance and you need help, you can't just call anybody, all right? Because this is kind of a medium to big kind of favor, right? So you can't just, yeah, it has to be someone who you trust, someone who you can rely on, someone who you're comfortable mildly inconveniencing, because then they got to come out to you and spend their morning, you know, fixing your tire and stuff. But naturally, he's a cool guy, so he comes out, tell me your location, I'll drive out to you, it's no big deal, replace your tire. And she's like, okay, thank you so much. She gets in her car, and as she's about to drive off to go to work, he goes up, wait, hold on a second, knocks on her window, don't go yet, if I don't ask, it's going to bother me the rest of the day. I'm just curious, I just have to ask you one thing. Why did you call me and not my son, aka your fiance? Why did you say, fiance's father, save me, instead of fiance, save me? Now, of course, there's a lot of reasons for it, and we all had a good laugh because she didn't know that he had taught all his sons how to change a tire. So she didn't know that he could do it. If you knew this guy, you'd look at him and you wouldn't think, you couldn't change a tire as well. Don't tell him I said that. Actually, you don't know who it is. It's okay. Some of you do. Anyway, but you see, here's why I'm telling you this story. Who you cry out for help is who you worship, is who you ascribe worth to. And when you call someone else to save you, instead of your ultimate, that's an indictment. It's a tacit accusation of your ultimate. All right, just another example real quick. Like imagine one weekday evening, as you're getting ready to wind down for bed, you hear a knock on your door, you open it, and it's me. And I'm in front of you, and I'm like, oh man, I'm having the worst time in my life. I'm having the roughest time. My life's a mess. Everything's a mess. Can I just come in for a little bit? And you're like, okay, this is weird. Pastor Dan's at my doorstep, but you're a nice person. You invite me in, and you make me a cup of tea, and then you listen to me whine and whine about all my life's problems. Oh, I just don't know what to do. I'm so lonely. I'm so alone. My life sucks. Work sucks. Ying hates me, and the drive to Milson's Point is so far away. And you're listening to this the whole time. You're trying to do your best to be a friend. But there's a niggling question growing in your heart, and the question is, why are you here telling me that? Aren't you married? Shouldn't you be at home talking to Joe about this? Why are you dumping your problems on me when you have someone who can fill your needs? Your ultimate fills your needs. Your God fills your needs. Your idol fills your needs. Going to someone else with your needs is idolatry. So this here is really the key insight to what an idol really is. Your idol is a thing to which you say, if I have you, then I lack nothing. And if I have nothing else but you, then I still have everything. Then I'm still whole. I'm still complete. Tim Keller, in his book Counterfeit Gods, puts it this way. He says, a counterfeit god is anything so essential and central to your life that you, should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. And so here, in that line, the key word is anything, okay? Anything. And you know what that means? That means that idols, they don't have to be trees. They don't have to be physical things. They don't have to be things that you can chop down and carve into an image. They don't have to be shrines or things you put on an altar. They don't have to be Buddhas. They don't have to be things that you physically bow down to. They can be psychological idols. They can be emotional idols. They can be conceptual idols. Okay, I'll give you some examples, okay? If you've been a Christian for a while, this might not be unfamiliar to you. Here's a list. I kind of paraphrased it, but here are some of the, as an example of all the things that could possibly be an idol. Now, the first three, I think I put up there because it's like kind of like the big three: money, romantic relationships. You can lop in family or sex or whatever into that category, and then prestige or power or status, right? But look at all these things that you can say, if I have you, then I lack nothing too. If I have security and safety, whatever that looks like, then I lack nothing. If I have nothing else but competence and skill, if I have nothing else but peer approval, I'm complete. I'm whole. I have everything, right? The bottom down is where it gets really ironic, and I'm only going to say this today because in a few days it's a big deal, you know, politically and stuff, and if you don't know what I'm talking about, don't worry about it, okay? But a great political cause can be an idol. If I have the right ideology, purity of ideology, then I'm complete. You don't think other people struggle with that? Treat politics or political figures as an idol, as something to worship, as a creator rather than creation? Anything can be an idol, so long as it's creation and not the creator. So long as it shouldn't be your ultimate, but you've made it your ultimate. Now, of course, we need to ask the question, what is the problem with that? Is this really a problem? We can go back to the outline now. Thanks, Helen. When I was in high school, I was part of the Christian group. My senior year, my last year, I actually was the president of the Christian group. We had this annual evangelistic event that we called Jesus Day. And now 20 years later, I'm not in love with the title. It's a bit cringe. But this was the early 2000s, okay? So like that kind of cheek, like really dorky name is okay. Jesus Day, basically what we would do is we would take over the cafeteria and we would invite like someone, like a pastor to give a gospel talk, okay? So we did that. And on Jesus Day, one of my friends came up to me. And that day was the first time he asked me this question, but it wouldn't be the last time that I heard it as a Christian. He asked me, what kind of a vindictive, insecure, cruel being would demand that you worship him alone or he'll send you to hell? Anyone ever wonder that? Maybe if you're a non-Christian here visiting us today, maybe you might have wondered the same question as well. Maybe for you it might be an obstacle to belief for you. Maybe it might be something that might even make you angry towards Christians. Well, I'll tell you what. If today we're talking about the relationship between worship and salvation, if you don't see that connection, then you will have a hard time answering this question. Because worshiping God as God is not just about his honor. It's about your well-being. It's not just about his glory. It's about your wholeness as a created being, as a created person. Worshiping an idol is not just about disobeying God. It's about ruinous disorder in your life. It's bad for your health. Worshiping an idol is saying, save me, to something that can't save you. And if you think that's good for you, well then remember what happened in the kids' talk. You think that Penny was just a silly example and only suitable for kids? You think that we outgrow idol worship? You think that we become safe from worshiping the wrong thing if we're not addicted to screens like some kids are? No. I said I'll go back to the blacksmith illustration, right? Let's have a look at that again. Go to verse 12 with me, okay? Chapter 44, verse 12. It says, the blacksmith takes a tool and works with it in the coals. He shapes an idol with the might of his arms. He gets hungry and loses his strength. He drinks no water and grows faint. Now, here is an insight in this illustration that you don't quite get in the carpentry one, okay? What's happening here is the blacksmith creates the idol with his own strength, but the idol saps him of life. While forging this idol, he gets hungry and thirsty and he grows faint. And then logic would dictate that the blacksmith finishes his work and says, idol, save me. Give me life. But the idol can't. It can't do that. By nature, it's not made to do that. See, here is an insight into an idol, any idol whatsoever. An idol should give you life, yet idols only take from you. This is the tragic irony of idolatry. the thing that you thought would save you becomes the very thing that oppresses you and masters you and dominates you. Idols are cruel. Tim Keller says, an idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources without it on a second thought. Financial resources on it without a second thought. So let's go back to that list. Let's look at that list. Let's do a simulation, why don't we, okay? Let's run a little thought experiment. Pick your idol, any idol. Let's get that list up again, okay? Everyone, pick one. Don't tell us what it is, okay? Everyone can have their own custom idol. It's like selecting your character that Penny did on the thing, all right? Let's, once you have one in your mind, are we going to get that? The list of idols? Yep, beautiful. I'm going to ask you some questions, okay? And you tell me how you feel. Question one, do you feel comfortable making that your ultimate? Question two, would you feel safe if you had that one thing and nothing else? Question three, does it sound mentally healthy, emotionally healthy for you to say, if I have that thing, then I lack nothing? Does that sound like a well-adjusted individual? If I have nothing else but this, then I'm complete. Would it be cool offering up everything else in sacrifice in order to satisfy this idol? I offer up my physical health to you, money. I offer up my relationships to you, my relationship with my family, my wife, my children, my friends, my church community, prestige. Professional, a positive professional standing in the workplace. I offer up my dignity in order to have a girlfriend. You know, let's do this real quick, okay? Real talk. Some of you younger men wondering why you can't get a girlfriend. I'm a nice guy. If a girl would just give me a chance, I would treat her so well. Why wouldn't anyone give me a chance? Sound familiar to you? Well, this whole thing and this passage answers that question. It's ironically because your attitude is treating something that shouldn't be an ultimate and turning it into an ultimate. And you know what? If you're a young man, you've got this attitude towards life, ironically, girls can sense that and they're repulsed by that because human nature dictates we know we're not meant to be ultimates. And if you try to put me on a pedestal and make me into an ultimate, I can't handle that pressure and I will run away. We have a saying for that. Actually, just an adjective. Desperate. That's really what it is. I'm sorry, I said real talk, all right? And for the rest of you, by the way, you're not off the hook. If you're not a young man looking for a girlfriend right now, you're looking for something else. If your idol could talk, do you know what it would say? You're pathetic. Giving me everything you have while I give nothing back. Looking to me for comfort. For identity, for meaning, for security, for happiness, while I make a mockery of your existence and twist your relationships and pervert your sense of well-being and disrupt your inner life. Idols oppress. They make us miserable, even as they demand everything from us. I told you last week that I was going to tell you a personal story. I'll tell you about my idol. How about that? I'll tell you about my friend Seo. Okay, Seo's my idol. Spelled S-I-O, not like the singer Seal or whatever. Okay, not the animal. Seo. Over the years, took a lot from me. Took almost everything from me. I took my physical health. Many sleepless nights because of her. Took my relationships, put me through the ringer. I had my first panic attack because of Seo, 2012, just before I got married. Almost made my marriage end right at takeoff because I put my family through hell because of her. Seo's not a person. Stands for S-I-O, stands for self-imposed, imaginary, oppressive timeline. Seal is the internal part of me in my that exists only here that tells me I need to keep performing. I need to keep doing better. I need to be better. For those of you who are into pop psychology, there's a term for it, perfectionism. For those of you who are bonus, for those of you who went to Redemptive Parenting last week, did your crash course on schema therapy, textbook unrelenting standards, okay? That's what it is, okay? Seal tells me, so long as you chase me and give me everything you have, you'll be okay, all right? Stay up till 4 a.m. to write this sermon and you'll atone for yourself. Most pastors once a month write one page of a pastoral report. You write 8,000 words and maybe you'll be okay. This is the only way. You give to me and I will give you what you need. I will look after you. But the problem is seal is a lie. It's an idol. All it does is oppress, give nothing back. It doesn't atone. It becomes your master. Oppressive, self-imposed, imaginary, oppressive timeline. That's what idols do, whether you're bowing down to a wooden figure or a concept. Who's going to save me from seal? Fun fact, the word idol, okay, these are happy coincidences that happen every now and then in the Bible. So for those of you who don't know, the Bible is written primarily in two languages, Hebrew and Greek, okay? Two unrelated languages, Old Testament mostly Hebrew, New Testament Greek. Now, the word for idol in both of these languages happen to have the same root meaning, okay? And that meaning is image. In Hebrew, the word is... Oh, I forgot to write it down. Don't worry, I'll look it up for you later, okay? In Greek, I'm a lot better with Greek. In Greek, the word is eidolon, and you can hear the resemblance, right? That's where we in English get our word for idol. It literally means image or likeness or vision, that sort of thing. And now, after hearing all this, you can understand why. Because all idols are, by definition, they're images. They're representations, they're copies, they're facsimiles, if you will, of the true, real God. The thing is, they're inferior copies. They're counterfeits, right? Now, if that's the case, then it stands to reason that the cure for idolatry must also come to us as an image. But not any image. It has to be a superior image. It has to be an image so supreme and transcendent that it immediately knocks all your idols out of the park, whether it's a wooden thing or CO or perfectionism or whatever it is, right? So I said at the beginning that one of the themes of Isaiah is hope. Hope that God is going to do something new. And here's what's he going to do. And here's the thing. The people who are reading Isaiah in contemporary times didn't know this because they hadn't seen it yet. That's why it's a prophecy. But we know because it's already happened a little while ago. Okay, so go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. That's the second Bible passage that was read for us, that Serena read for us. Colossians 1:15, let me read it for you. It says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." The Son is the image of the invisible God. Eidolon, there's that image word. Literally, could be translated, the Son is the idol of God. Although for a lot of reasons, I wouldn't translate it like that. Now, the problem was that God said, don't look down for salvation. Look up. Look up to worship me. Look to me for salvation. But we couldn't do that, right? Israel couldn't do that because they were faithless. So here's the new thing that God does. In Jesus Christ, God says, if you can't look up in faith, then I will come down to you. I'll come down to meet you. Verse 19, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Jesus is God's true image, his true idol, not in the sense of being an inferior created thing, but in the sense of being the true, eternal, uncreated thing. Now, Jesus is a superior thing that's going to blow all our idols out of the water and make us say, we want that and nothing else. Now, here's the next question that you're probably asking. But how do I know? How do I know he is truly worthy of my worship? How do I know that he's not like all the other idols? How do I know that he's not going to oppress me and dominate me? Well, here's how you know. Verse 20. Through him to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, the difference between Jesus and your idols is that your idols came to oppress you, but Jesus came to die for you. An idol is something to whom you say, save me, and it'll reply, I'll take from you everything. But Jesus on the cross said, I will give you everything to save you. That's the difference. That's how you know Jesus is worthy of worship. He is the servant king. He said when he came, I came not to be served, but to serve. He's unlike any king that we are familiar with or know throughout human history. And I'll tell you what, this is how I know Jesus is worthy of my worship. Because he saved me from my idol. He saved me from Sio. I'm going to spend too much time here unpacking all this therapy for you, all right? But every idol that you have, you go to it to say, is that enough? Am I good enough? Is this enough? So long as you do this, then you'll be enough. So then as you sacrifice this to get this part of your idol, that'll be enough and you'll be okay. Don't we all here want to hear you're okay? But we can't get it when we are worshiping an idol for it because it's all on us. We work and we work and we work for it. You can't rest. We work ourselves to the bone. We grow faint and hungry and thirsty like the blacksmith serving our idol. I just want to rest. I want to rest. Someone, please give me rest. Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Matthew 11:28. Take my yoke upon me and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Your idol will kill you. Jesus will give you rest. Your idol will take everything from you. Jesus will die for you. Jesus is the only safe person to whom you can say, if I have Jesus Christ, then I lack nothing. If I have nothing else but Jesus Christ, I'm complete. Let's call it here. This is what it looks like to say no to idols. It's to turn to Jesus. What do? Repent and believe and trust in Jesus for salvation. Nothing is good enough. No idol will die for you. But Jesus will. He is both your creator and your savior. He is your king and redeemer. Let's pray. Father God, I pray for our people. Those who are in the grips, unable to get out, in the grips of their idolatry, release them. In Jesus, you have set the captives free. Those of us who are being mastered by the thing that we worship but oppress us, free us from that. In your Son's name we pray, amen.
Please be outstanding as we sing in response.